Now, my text, we don't often have a series on revival, but I think it's good to prepare our hearts. And if you can think of revival in this way, it's not some kind of magical thing, you know, to be kind of people jumping up and down and thrills and so on. It's God encouraging his people. And now, it's as simple as that. God encouraging his people. As if God, every now and again, took his people into his arms and gave them a hug and said, "You are mine." And the person who's been hugged feels, "My father or my mother loves me," and goes on encouraged by that. That's really our heart of it, you know. And it has a profound effect upon the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This does not belittle our efforts. I don't think we will compete with any church for that matter in our activities and the lovely things that we do. We go on doing that. That is the normal activity. But it is a very wonderful thing when suddenly there is a breeze from heaven and we know that God is with his people. Now my text this morning is in Isaiah 62. You're familiar with it. And verse 7. "And give him no rest. And give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth." Now, that's the kind of aim of this particular chapter, is that don't leave him alone. Just go on and on asking God to visit Jerusalem. And Jerusalem here we mean by the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That we desire that this might be so. And there have been times, because the country we live in has been known and is known throughout the world as one time a cradle of revivals. And there's a 200 year period where there was a revival somewhere in Wales at one time or another. And also there was the golden century, which particularly was visited by great and wonderful revivals. Some were national and some were in counties, and some churches would have, say, in a period of 30, 40 years, 5 or 6 revivals. Wonderful things happened, but we've lost our way, haven't we? We've lost our way somehow. And there is a dearth in the land, and we know that. But we know that there have been periods, and when we read of them, if you have read of them, it'll bring you a kind of desire for a time like that again. We still go on doing what we do. That's the right thing we should do. And in our activities. But there are times there, O Lord, we desire that celestial, that divine hug from thee, that we might be embraced by God, just to know that thou art with us. And it does something to all of us, you know. It does something to the church. And it certainly does something not only to the church itself, but to the people in the area as well. Isaiah has a deep concern. Now, primarily his concern, you might say, his concern is for Jerusalem, for the church. I wouldn't say that. He has a concern for the church. But his main concern is for the glory of God. And that, to me, is an amazing thing. Because, you know, a preacher, quite naturally, or a minister, can be concerned for the prosperity of his own particular church, or if he's large-hearted enough, for many churches and so on, or if he's larger-hearted for the church in general. We might have that, and we might say, oh, that people might think about God, and we talk on that kind of horizontal level. Why not try God and consider the honor of God? And consider the glory of God. We are sad that churches are closing at the rate, or chapels are closing, and churches also, by the rate of 2 a week. I know about chapels more than I know about the Anglican Church, but the chapels have been closing now for many years at the rate of 2 a week. During revival time, they were opening at the rate of 2 a week. That's the difference, you know. Now, we might be concerned, oh, that chapel's closed, this one's closing next week, or whatever, and so on. I know we should be concerned about that, but can we, and I want to capture this, to be concerned about the glory of God. You see, at the end of the day, who are we? The glory of God. And that God might be honored in his people, in his church, and in all that we do, and in our activities. A long time ago, I gave an illustration somewhere in some meeting, maybe here or some other place, about an old Welsh preacher giving an illustration, which I think was purely imaginary. I do not know, but it's a good one. It's not mine, so I'm going to use it again. You will remember it. It's about the beach, and the tide goes out, and it's been out a long time, and it doesn't come back at the end of the day, and the week goes by, and yet the tide doesn't come in again. And so it goes on like that. And then people become bold, and all sorts of things fill the beach, a lot of rubbish and dirt and mess and so on. But as well as that, all sorts of shows and anything you like fills the beach until there's no room for anything else at all. And it's crowded. And since the tide is not coming in, they go even to the water's edge and are bold enough to put their tents there and their wares there and fill this lovely beach that was once lovely with all the rubbish of our age. Like we can fill our lives with a lot of rubbish and a lot of unnecessary things as well. And if we try, and we should, suppose I want to improve things, so I go along with a little pick like this, and I pick that piece of paper up, that piece of paper, and I protest against that tent, you shouldn't be holding those kind of things. I can do that and try hard, and we must. But it won't do much. It won't do much. But when the tide comes in, have you ever seen a sandy beach after the tide has come and washed away all the pieces of paper and all the rubbish and all the dirt, and it's clean? But I know one place where the tide hasn't come in now for about 20 or 30 years. It's a sandy beach. I'll not name the place. You can't go near it. The smell is terrible. When the tide goes out, not only do all sorts of things gather and rubbish gather there, but also there's a stench. And a stench in the nostrils of God. This is my beach. Look at the mess it's in. And so we ask, O Lord, come back again. Visit thy church again. May the tide come in again, and the beach might be clean. Help us, Lord, for without thee we are so weak. That was the illustration. And these days we can say the tide certainly has gone out, and we're longing for a time. We're longing for a time when things shall happen again and wonderful things will happen. Isaiah was burdened. He was burdened to the degree that he was hurting inside. You know, we hurt inside sometimes when we've had a bereavement or a sorrow or a difficulty. We can hurt inside. But this man hurts inside, not because he was without food, not because he was without clothes, not because he was poor or anything like that. He was hurting inside because God was being dishonored. Because God was being ignored. And if the worship of God was there at all, it was in an irreverent way. And in a way, really, that was not worthy of the worship of God. Things were in a mess. And so he turns to God. And his confidence is in God. Now then, let's look at this. Now the first little point I have is the vision of Isaiah, the declaration of his vision. And in verses 1 to 5, he explains that. It's really quite remarkable. Listen to the first verse. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace. I am not going to be quiet. For Zion's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not rest. I'm not going to take it easy. I'm not going to be at ease in Zion. Why? What do I want? This is what I want, God. Until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. That is my great aim. I won't let you go, God. I will prevail in prayer, God. I'll be here all the time at the throne of grace till you look at your church. It's your honor is at stake here. Look at your church and have pity upon her. I want it to be a place where righteousness goes forth. Purity, integrity. I want it to be a place where salvation shall be known, and the lamp of salvation shall be burning clearly within her. I want that. And he's resting. His confidence is in God's covenant. He believes in God. And he's putting the onus on God. He's saying, it's your glory. This is your church. Then, Lord, with reverence and respect, do something. Come amongst thy people. Don't let us be in this state. You remember that well-known hymn. I used to quote it sometimes. It was by Isaac Watts. I think it must have been the time before the awakening in England, particularly now. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, kindle a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours. Is your heart cold today? In vain we tune our formal songs, in vain we strive to rise. Hosanna's language on our tongues and our devotion dies. And shall we then forever live at this poor dying rate? Now you can have a church that's full of noise and activity, yet spiritually at this poor dying rate. Our love is so faint, so cold to thee, and thine so great to us. To us so great. Come, Holy Spirit, heavenly dove, with all thy quickening powers, come, shed abroad the Saviour's love, and that shall kindle ours. That is his desire, and he's persistent to this chapter. This is thy church, your property, your beach, and Lord, we're in a mess. And it's so bad, we don't know how to clean it up. We try. We do all the things we should. So come, Lord, and visit thy people. This is his kind of holy determination. But he's confident in God. In verse 2, and the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness. Notice, what will the Gentiles see when God comes? What a wonderful church. Not a bit of it. The Gentiles shall see thy righteousness. That's the wonderful thing. He is concerned that the church might reflect the beauty and the glory of God. That should be our concern. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called, the church, and shall be called a new name. At the moment she has been called forsaken, desolate, counting for nothing, of no interest. People pass by and say, are they closed? Are they still open? What do they do? Why don't they take it down? But a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. That is the thing he's asking for. His faith is astonishing and wonderful. At the moment, our name throughout our land is forsaken and desolate. And even those who once prayed earnestly for revival are getting weary. I'll ask you a question, and I'll ask it myself as with you. When did you last pray for revival? Or put it another way. When did you last pray that God might visit his people? Or in a better way, when did you last pray that God might be glorified in our day? You know, we pray horizontally. I want this, he wants that. All right, pray for those things, but only in brackets. But mainly and primarily, we pray to God and the glory of God and honor of God. I tell you, my dear friends, we are nothing without him. We might as well not meet, you know. We are nothing without God. And we are everything with him. You have unconverted relatives, friends, children, whatever. Yes, pray for them. But you know the best way to get praying for them is to get close to God. And that your greatest desire should be the glory of God. That God might be honored. And that there might be, instead of desolate, forsaken, a new name. And then the church, he said, will be like this. He's praying and speaking as if it already happened. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory. The church will be like a crown for God. In the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. It'll be wonderful. God will own thee. You'll be like a crown of glory. You are the object of his desire. You are God's bride anyway. You are the bride of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We are special. We are. We are the bride of Christ. And so we have reverently a right to ask him to help us in such a day as this. If that happens, it says in verses 4 and 5, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken. You might say, people, we were known as forsaken. Were you? But you have a new name now. Sought out. We seek you out because you're worth seeking. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land be termed any more desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. No more forsaken. Think now, let's pretend we're coming into that, or in your imagination that he's going to answer this, we're no longer going to be known as forsaken and desolate, not only just here, but all congregations that are faithful to him. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Now imagine now a Sunday or a weekday, whatever, where we know that God is saying to you, I rejoice over you in this chapel here and in that chapel there. I am rejoicing. You give me delight. Why do you give me delight? Because you honor me. God has a right to demand that. We can be conceited, but not God. He is perfect, absolute in all his ways. And he's a right to say, mine must be the glory. And when I see you desiring my glory, I will trust you with my glory. I will trust you with the honor of my name. And I will delight in you. Isn't that a greater prayer? Prayer for things, yes, all right. But don't let that fail. It's so easy, you know. I'm thinking of my own quiet time. By the time I've gone round all the children, the grandchildren, the family and friends, I'm tired. That's because I start with them. You don't start there. You start with him. And by starting with him, you are refreshed. And in some marvelous way, you will know what to pray for and how to pray for those whom you love. Now then, back to this. The determination of this man's purpose. He has an answer, as it were, from God. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. This is God speaking to Isaiah. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silent. This is my first instruction, says God. Yes, I'm answering your prayer, but I've given to the church ministers. I've given to the church pastors. We know this is scriptural. He giveth to his church ministers. And what is their duty? Without tiring, to preach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, why that? Because in preaching about the gospel, the life that fulfills the law of God, the death that satisfies the law of God for our failure, by preaching the way of salvation to men, by preaching that, this is God's greatest act towards us. He is pleased when we are doing that. And he says, do not be silent. Don't be ashamed of the Bible. Don't be ashamed of the verses. Don't be ashamed of my inerrant, inspired, and infallible word. Don't try and change it, add to it, or take away, or paraphrase it. Give the Bible. Teach your children verses as well. I have set watchmen to expound the words of this Bible. How long for, Lord? Day and night they must not keep silent. So this means that they must be consistent and loyal in what they do. He's done that. So there must be determination on our part. What shall we preach? It's put very beautifully in Isaiah 61. I'll read those verses. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, and sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise of the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now do you see what they do? What revival does, What did they do in 1904? Preach. Hundreds of thousands of people are saved at a time like that. Preach what? Preach revival? No. We are revived to preach. We are revived to witness. That is his great purpose. It's not an end in itself. It's in order that these great things might be declared and that God might be glorified. Surely we want this, that there might be power in our preaching. Our gospel came not in word only, but in power and the Holy Ghost and with much assurance. And in verse 7 he says these words, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. He said, don't give up. You're tired of praying? Start again. And son, I think you know the burden of Dr. Lloyd-Jones was that he might see revival in his days. And he prayed for it. Surely at least once a day, I'm sure of that. Well, he didn't see a revival. But did he stop praying for revival? No. Even if he came after his days, you know. But he went to the place where revivals are made. So even if you or myself do not actually see revival in our days, does that mean we give up? Not at all. We do not let go. We go on and on. It would be wonderful if it came in our days. Of course it would be wonderful. But so if we have a real burden, we are willing to pray like this. Lord, we ask thee to come and visit thy church. We'd love it to be now. We'd love it to be in our day. But in any case, come. Isn't that what you'd pray for an unconverted son or daughter? I'd like to see them saved during my lifetime. But if they're not saved during my lifetime, I will still be very happy even after my death if they are converted then. Is that not right? It's the same thing. That's a burden and a concern that God might be glorified in his church and that the church might suddenly be alive with the gospel. Yes. Which honors Christ. Now, that's a wonderful thing. Now, in the 1859 revival, in my previous church, there was a very old lady. I think her parents were saved in that revival. And she had written down hymns that people had written of farm laborers who never went to school or to read or write. Or they would probably read, going to Sunday school, but anyway, they could not write. And they would bring these wonderful hymns. And she wrote them out in a copybook for me. And somehow, in traveling here to Cardiff, one box of my sermons and that book, little copybook, you know what I mean by a little writing book, filled with these hymns written by her shaky little hand, were lost. And it grieves me, you know. I'm still looking for them in an open box. And since then, mind, from that time when we came 40 years or so ago, I'm still looking for them. But I do remember this. I remembered that these hymns were all Christ-centered. It was a revival, but they were not preaching revival. They were preaching Christ. And there was one couplet I do remember. I must say it in my own language, first of all, and then I'll do the best I can. A gwaed, a egir, a pirth, i'r nefoedd wen. The blood that opens the portals of heaven itself. Wonderful. The blood itself opens the gates or the portals of heaven itself. That's what it does. Unashamedly. And proudly preaching Christ and declaring the wonderful verses of this wonderful Bible. That's what it does. I hope one day I'll find the rest of them. There are about 40 of them, but I don't know if I will. But maybe those two lines are enough to capture the spirit of those hymns written by farm laborers who at that time no hope of any kind of education. Profound and wonderful hymns as well. So he's saying, prevail in prayer and give him no rest. like a child asking for something. I want. You again, yes, me again. I want. Not you again, yes, me again. Who's praying again? His church is prepared, asking again for revival. What, them again? Oh, I'm so glad, says God. Come on, keep on asking. I'm so glad. I want to know if you mean it. I want to know if you want my name glorified in your homes and in your lives and in your church. I want to know that. I'm listening to you, not only to your words, but I'm listening to your hearts. And give him no rest till he established, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Not until he does that. Remember Jacob, dear old Jacob. He's not a character that we particularly like, rather a deceitful person. But grace, well, refined his heart, you know. It did. And he was afraid of his brother. He had indeed injured his brother and hurt him very badly. And his brother, he felt, was out to kill him. And so, being the kind of crafty person he was, he divided his family into two, so that if one lot got killed, maybe. But it looked as if that the whole family was facing extinction. And then he thought, I'll be on my own now. And he spent all night, what we would call, in prayer. But it's put us like this in a way in the Bible, that the angel of the Lord, that would be the Lord, once said, wrestled with him. And he would not let him go. He would not let him go until, I won't let you go until you bless me. I won't let you go. And he prayed until he was hurt. And he was lame, a physical lameness there, for the rest of his life. And shall I tell you, when you're willing to enterprise on that kind of prayer, you will be lame somewhere, you know. You're feeling willing to pay that kind of cost, you know. That kind of cost in prevailing prayer, in asking him to come, to pursue him. Wesley put it like this about Jacob. Come, O thou traveller unknown, whom still I hold, I cannot see. My company before is gone, and I am left alone with thee. With thee all night I mean to stay, and wrestle till the break of day. He desires to know his name, and at last he gets to know his name, and his name is love. He will not settle anything less than the blessing of God upon him, even though it made him lame. Even though it may mean we have to give some our little bits of our time. Even though we may have to give a little more of our money, even though more of our energy, whatever it is. It's for him. It's for him. Do you want to live for anybody else? Well, you live either for Satan or for God, so that's our choice. There's no neutral ground. So if we are his, let's have a robust praying, a prayer warrior. You know, let's put it like this. The church generally is saying, let's be happy, let's be entertained. It's playtime. In the midst of all this violence, in the midst of all this death, in the midst of all these places of terrible plagues, in the midst of places in countries and the great continent of Africa where there's such hunger and thirst and starvation, in the midst of all that, let's play. Terrible. Evil and wicked, you know. Terrible. It's not time to play. It's time to pray. Am I right? I am, aren't I? It's time to pray. Come, Lord. Come. Visit this vine. You can put it like that. Come, Lord, to the beach of thy grace and make it beautiful. Now, what does the God say here? The decision of the Lord. Verse 8. The Lord has sworn. The Lord has sworn by his right hand. And by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies. That's the beginning. I'm not going to let other people eat your food. And the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for the which thou hast labored. No, I'm drawing near. But they have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of holiness. What's happening here? God is drawing near. And when he draws near, he then gives a directive. You cannot bring revival by doing certain conditions. But I think that revival begins, in a sense, when God stirs us into desiring Him. When that is God-given. So this is what He says in verse 10. Go through the gates. Prepare ye the way of the people. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Lift up a standard for the people. Go on. I'm giving you permission now to be bold. Because I'm near to you, I'm coming to you, I'm close to you. So I want you to do this. Look at that, look at the gates that go through the gate. As if you're saying, go through the gates of determination. What do you see? You see there a highway. But what's wrong with this highway? Instead of a beach, now we have a highway. It doesn't matter. It's in a mess. There's rubbish there. There's rubbish in your lives. There's this rubbish and that stone and that one and that prejudice and that difficulty and being contrary about that and so on. Pick them up and cast them away. And may it be a way of purity and of righteousness, that it might be worthy of me. Come on, get to work. I will be with you and enable you. He's doing that. But do this, that there might be a highway. And lift the standard for the Lord. Why a standard for the Lord? For the people. Because He wants us to honor His name and to exalt Him. The rocks of resistance, the hearts of stones, all sorts of hindrances, all sorts of things. Where are we? Where am I? David said, search me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Search me, O Lord. As you can say to a church, but a church is not just one lump of a thing. A church is made up of you and of me. Search me, O Lord, and see if there's a hindrance in me. See if there's an attitude in me towards another Christian. Wrong attitude, an intolerant one, an unforgiving one. Search me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. How can we do that? God stirs that. And when God stirs, we become serious. And that's what we're asking. Come down, Lord. Yes, we want the excitement. It's lovely. Lovely when you see people that. But you know, there's more to it than that. We are talking about the glory of God. We're talking about cleaning up the church. We're talking about people honoring God. We're talking about people preaching Christ. We're talking about the church being made vibrant and alive. That's what we're talking about. That God might be glorified. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him. Look, he's coming. He's coming. A wonderful thing that in our hearts, maybe in a prayer meeting one day, wouldn't it be awful if you were not in that prayer meeting? Would it? Thomas missed one meeting, you know. And they told him, Jesus was here. Oh, he missed a meeting. He missed a meeting. Have you got that kind of urgency in your hearts? I said, you know what? He's coming. How do you know? We had a touch in the prayer meeting, did you? Was it the whole prayer meeting? No, it came and went. But sometimes we knew it was there, and we all knew. There was a touch. Or it can be in another meeting, the Bible class, Sabbath meetings. And we know. Sometimes, I remember asking Lloyd Jones about this. What is it sometimes in a sermon, as if everybody stopped breathing, and as if my voice were ripping the air and unnecessary. And I said, to me, it's as if eternity were thrusting into time. He said, revival is that. Not for a second or two, but going on. Do we want that? Are we willing? The church is enlarged. Something has happened. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called, now a new name for then the church, instead of forsaken and desolate, sought out. What's the name of the church? Sought out. A city not forsaken. And people will even forget the other names. Or that we were an irrelevance. We become very relevant in our time and in our century. What do you say to all this? One big thing it does, hymns, sermons, civic church, depart from being man-centered to being God-centered. In a time close to revival, you look at the hymns in England, Wales, and so on, they are God-centered. And you look at the hymns, are far from that, they become more and more man-centered. I want, I feel, I, instead of God-centered. Do you want that? But all we do might be God-centered, and that means to the glory of God. Doddridge put it like this. I think it must have been a time when the revival had just started there in England. No more shall foes unclean invade and fill thy hallowed walls with dread. No more shall hell's insulting host their victory and thy sorrows boast. At the moment we can say that foes unclean invade the work of God and fill the hallowed walls. And what do? They're insulting. They're insulting to God himself. And as if Doddridge was saying, enough is enough. I will not retreat one step further back. I will not. I will not shrink anymore. I will stand here. As if Martin Luther said, here I stand, I can no other, so help me God. Then he adds this stanza, triumphant Zion, lift thy head. Oh, it's lovely. As if you know a little boy, a little girl being a bit down, and you go to them and you put your hand under their little chin, say, come on now. I'm here. Smile now. I'm here. Let me wipe away your tears. Come now, I'm here. Triumphant Zion, triumphant Zion, lift up thy head. Don't be ashamed of the word of God. Don't be ashamed of God himself. Triumphant Zion, lift thy head from dust and ashes on the dead. You don't belong to that pile of rubbish. Thou humbled long, awake at length, and gird thee with the Saviour's strength. Isn't that lovely? And gird thee with the Saviour's strength. May God grant in our day a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord, or that the tide may come in and the clean beach of the Church of God, whatever figure you like, or visit this vine, all sorts of ways you can put it, but it just means this, that God, he's always with us. Where two or three are gathered, he is there. But the degree of his presence, until sometimes you can say, I can hardly bear it. It's as if I cannot say anything. Such is the presence of God. Have we forgotten what it means? The presence of God. There are degrees that can be so very, very wonderful. And then we say, he's here. He's in the meeting. Pray for that. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and ask thy blessing upon us. And pray, O Lord, that we might be a people that seek after thee and give thee no rest, and also that we might occupy, and also that we might be kind to one another, for thy name's sake. Amen.